Good morning. My name is Lucas. I'm one of the members here. And again, happy Mother's Day. So to give you some context, what we are doing right now in the series, we are looking through the book of Mark during 16 weeks. So we are going every week looking at one chapter. And today we get to chapter 10. But before we get to chapter 10, I'd like to read a passage from chapter 9 that is very much connected to what we are reading today. So please open your Bibles or follow on the screen Mark 9, 33 to 35 first, and then we'll go to chapter 10. Okay, it's on the screen. So Mark 9:33 says, "And they came to Capernaum," and that is the disciples and Jesus, "and when he," Jesus, "was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.'" Then we go to chapter 10 in a very similar passage from verses 35 to 45. We read, "And James and John, two of the disciples, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" So before we dive into the text, let's pray. God, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray, Lord, that you will open our hearts and our minds and our ears so that we may hear the truth, we may understand it, we may let it sink, and we may let it transform our lives, Lord, that we may leave today transformed by your revelation. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So to give some context here, what's happening in these two chapters, we are about to go to Jerusalem next week. So this is very close to Jesus' last week of life. He knows that when he comes to Jerusalem, they will try to make him the Messiah that they expected him to be in their minds, and therefore they're sort of preparing themselves for that. The Jewish people, they expected the Messiah to be a very earthly king that would overthrow the Roman government and reinstate the kingdom of David. So even the disciples, even though they were warned over and over again by Jesus himself that he was going to Jerusalem to be killed and die and be resurrected and pay the penalty for our sins, they did not grasp it. They were still expecting Jesus to come to Jerusalem and be an earthly king. So in this closing to this last week of his life, when he's about to go to Jerusalem and in the mind of the disciples to be the great king of the nation of Israel, that's where we see the disciples trying to figure out, okay, when we go, I mean, the 12 of us, we've been around him all along, but you know, after the king, there are other positions of honor. Who will fill those positions? First, they were arguing among themselves, trying to figure out who was the greatest of the 12. And then two of them, very boldly, they went to Jesus and asked Jesus to be the greatest. So the right hand and the left hand, they represent the second and the third most powerful people in the kingdom. And a fun fact is, in another gospel, actually James and John are accompanied by their mother, and it is the mother who asks Jesus to give those positions to her sons. So thank you, mothers, for being praying for 2,000 years for Jesus to find us a job. So it's been happening for a while. My mom's still praying. I'm still in school, so still have some years to go. So We see here something in this sort of this arguing and this fighting for position that the disciples are showing us, something that is very I wouldn't say essential, but it's basically essential to our nature since the fall of man. This constant comparison between ourselves and others, and the pride that arises from it. And we see that on chapter 9, when they say, on 9:35, that says, they kept silent when Jesus asked them what they were talking about, for on the way that they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And this greatest word reveals what's behind that intention. They don't want only to be great. They want to be the greatest. They want to be above other people. And that's the essence of pride. Pride is by essence competitive. Pride is not happy on being great or being rich or being good at things, but of being richer and greater and better at things than other people. Pride only thrives, only survives in comparisons. And when we compare ourselves to others, very often that leads to pride. And it is very often the sin behind many other sins. It is the first sin that we ever know about, the sin of Satan against God, because Satan wanted to be like God. Again, it's a comparison, is being unhappy and unsatisfied for being below someone else. It is the sin of our first parents. In Genesis 3:5, we read that the devil is here tempting Eve, saying, "For God knows that when you eat of it, the fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So again, it's this comparison that feeds the pride in us that drives us to do many other sins, like disobedience in this case. It is again the sin of Cain. Right after this sin, the next sin that we know about is the sin of Cain that murdered his brother. And he murdered because in comparison with his brother, his offering wasn't accepted, his brother's was, and he felt jealousy, again, motivated by the comparison and the pride that arises from it. It was the pride of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they get a really bad rap. They didn't get that bad rap back then because they were looked up as the model, the role model of the Jewish nation and people who are spiritual. But they were extremely proud, as when Jesus rebuked them for praying for God, "Thank you, God, for not making me a woman, for not making me a Gentile, for not making me a tax collector." They were proud because in comparison to other people, they thought they were much ahead, they were much above others. Again, it is pride that comes from comparison. And it is the sin behind many of the greatest sins in history. Most wars have been fed by pride, and they have been motivated by pride in this desire to assert ourselves and our nations and our rulers over others. It was the sin of slavery, because you only slave someone that you think is beneath you. And slaves back then were even considered persons. So again, there was that comparison that compared to that person, I'm much above and that person's much beneath me. Slavery was fed by pride. And even, I would say, almost mundane sins, like, even though it's very damaging, like bullying, which is a very, I would say, modern phenomenon, it is motivated by pride, because you bully someone that you think it's below you, beneath you, and you think that you have the right to do so because you are above them. So the sin of pride has accompanied us since the fall of man, and it has caused many other small and great sins. And we shouldn't think that only people who have much or seem to be in a position of power or greatness are the ones tempted with pride. Just to give you an example of how Paul thinks that pride plays out in our lives, when he's talking about the church being a body and people having different functions and being different members of the body, he says, first, for those who think that they are above others, in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.'" So when someone is seemingly great, it's very easy for the pride to become arrogance. So sometimes what we call pride is actually what the person is doing, is the arrogance. It's just the expression of pride. And someone who has much, pride expresses itself as arrogance. But he says there is also the counterpart of that. The person who thinks who has little, and maybe even think that they are humble because of that. But he says also in the same passage, "If the foot would say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less part of the body." And here Paul is saying there is also pride in the one who thinks he's little or have little, but instead of expressing itself as arrogance, it expresses itself as resentment. So very often resentment is just as much proud as arrogance is. So both resentment and arrogance, they come from the same source, the same root, and that is we love to draw comparisons, and either we are arrogant for being above others or we resent from being below others. But again, it is motivated by that constant comparison. It is a very dangerous sin because it's a sin that hides itself. Usually a proud person is too proud to realize that they are proud. So it is really self-feeding because it takes humility to admit that you have an issue with pride. And it's also very anti-God in a way, because if we allow pride, if we let pride loose, pride reigns. We read that in the medieval prayer when I think it was Bernard of Clairvaux, he said, pride would be my king. Where we let pride loose, pride reigns. And if pride reigns, it will eventually come to compare yourself to God. And with God, we are always beneath him, always below him, and we can resent that until, I mean, forever. That's what hell is always resenting that God is above you. So pride is dangerous. It hides itself. It is a very anti-God state of mind. And it's something that other people have realized, and the world has realized that pride has motivated many sins, like wars and oppression and all that sort of thing. So the world has tried to find solutions for that. And usually the solution that the world proposes is, if comparisons are feeding our pride, let's do away with them. Let's say everyone is equally great. Let's give the same prize to every kid that runs the race. And if someone seems to be sort of resenting or sad because they seem not to be great at anything, let's tell them, you just have not yet found what you're great at. Let's believe that everyone is equally great at everything. And sometimes it takes a dark turn. Sometimes you see someone that is seemingly perfect, and you say, that person must hide something really dark. Because, you know, to bring them to our level. Because they are good in science and sports, and they sing well, they look good, they're very extroverted. I mean, they must have hide something really dark. Maybe they are a Boston Bruins fan or something. Because no one can be that perfect. But that is not very convincing, because we know deep inside that that's not true. Sometimes they are a Toronto Maple Leafs fan. And if you are a kid running that race where everyone gets the prize, if you come up ahead, you feel injustice. And if you come up last, you actually feel condescension for people saying, oh, you deserve the same prize. It's not very convincing. We're never convinced that everyone is equally great at everything. And it's also not what Christ believed, because one of his most famous parables, the parables of the talent, revolves around this idea that not everyone receives the same amount of talents. In this parable, Jesus said that the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God, again, is the standard for our living. He says it's like a very rich man entrusting his riches to three different stewards. To one, he gave five, to another two, to another one. And then after going away and coming back, he commended those who multiplied their talents, and he condemned the one who did nothing with it. And a very important aspect of this parable is that people receive different amount of talents. And talents here is a weight of gold. So they have different wealth. They are given different things. And the intention or what God wants us to do is not everyone to produce five talents, but to produce as much as you were given. You know, I'm not a big fan of Spider-Man, but he read his Bible when he said that with great powers come great responsibilities. That's a very biblical notion. We are given more, and some people are given more, and those who are given more, they have to do more with that. But it's very essential to that idea that different people receive different amounts of talent. Not everyone receives the same. And just before we dive into Jesus' own solution to this problem of pride and comparison, I just want to point to the fact that this sort of fear to draw our attention to what makes us different and some people better than others in many things, it smuggles a very dangerous lie. The lie that we are worth as much as we have. We are worth, as long as we are humans, we are worth a Christ crucified because we carry the image of God and Christ died for us. When we are afraid of saying that someone is much better than others, we are afraid of believing that because they're much better, they're worth much more. But that's the lie behind the screening of babies for the abortion of those with Down syndrome. Because those seem to be clearly beneath others, And therefore, if we believe this, that we are worth as much as we have, then some people we can do away with. So we need to affirm that people have different greatnesses, and yet they are worth all the same, and they have the same value before God. And if before God they have the same value, they should have the same value for us. They are all equally lovable. So Jesus' answer is not to do away with greatness, to do away with comparison. So let's dive into his own answer to this problem. Chapter 10, verse 40. First thing that he does is that he endorses greatness. He endorses the idea, yes, some people are greater than others. Because he says, but to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. He says, yes, in my kingdom, there will be my right hand and there will be my left. There will be positions of honor and greatness. He could have dismissed that idea. You know, there is another passage where the Pharisees come to him and they pose this question. Imagine a woman had married many men. She dies. They all die. They go to heaven. With whom will she be married? And Jesus says, you got everything wrong. There will be no marriage in heaven. So he dismisses from the get-go. But in here, he could have said, you got everything wrong. No one is greater than anyone in my kingdom. There is no right hand or left hand. There is God and everyone else. Everyone is the same. There would be no comparison and no pride. But no, he doesn't do it. He says, yes, those positions of honor exist. Some of you will fill those positions. And yet, it's not for me to say who is who right now. It has been prepared for someone you know in due time. So he endorses the idea that even in the kingdom of God, where everything is perfect, as it is meant to be, there are different positions of honor and greatness. It is a dangerous idea because it has been abused in the past. For most of the Middle Ages, people sort of cling to this idea that the kingdom of God has certain hierarchies to say the status quo that we live right now, where we have the nobility and the peasants and the clergy, this is God's will. So if you're born into the peasant world, you're meant to be a peasant, and that's glorifying to God. And if I happen to be a noble, I'll be a noble my whole life, and that's pleasing to God. So it has been abused and used for oppression because people have forgotten to read the next five verses. So by itself, it's a dangerous idea. But if we understand that Jesus is endorsing greatness, and yet he follows with one of his most important teachings right away or right after, then it's not that dangerous. It actually contains in itself almost like the answer to the world's evils. So what is this answer? Jesus starts in verse 42 by exposing the sin. He says, the sin is not thinking that some people are greater than others. Even in my kingdom, some people will be greater than others. The sin is using that for power. So he says in verse 42, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles are those who didn't know God back then, they lord it over them, and they are great ones, they have great ones, they exercise authority over them. What Jesus is saying is, there are great people out there, but the sin, the issue, the one that you should not imitate, is that they use it for power. For them, greatness becomes power, translates into power, is used for power, and power is self-seeking. So whatever they have, and they indeed have, because some of them are better at things, or they have given more things on their birth and whatnot, the issue is not being great. The issue is using it for their own interests, is using to attain power, and power is self-seeking. Again, the issue is not greatness. The issue is what is being done with it. And then he gives the solution, the one that we so easily forget and it's so hard to apply. But he explains it in verses 43 and 44. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever will be great among you must be your servant, and whoever will be first among you must be slave of all. He doesn't say among you no one will be greater than anyone, but for you, greatness will be equal to service. It's completely upside down. It's the complete opposite. Greatness doesn't become power. Greatness doesn't become this desire to draw things to us, to have people do things for us. Greatness is not this idea that now there's a lot of work that is beneath me and I will pay for someone to do it for me or get someone to do it for me. Greatness in the kingdom of God becomes service. You need to be a slave of all. And the way that Jesus said in chapter 9 was, if anyone will be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And sometimes we read it and we understand, oh yeah, it's upside down. It's, you know, like a play on words. If you would be first, you must be last. What does it actually mean? And it's not hard to understand what it means. He's saying, when he says that you must be last of all, it's a very simple concept. It means that in the line of people who get to benefit from the greatness you have, you come last. You're the last one to benefit from the things that God gave you. Whatever gifts you have, whatever wealth we have, whatever, I don't know, maybe a privileged birth you've had, the time you've had, the health you have, all those things that are considered talents, all those things that can be used for our sake to seek our own interests, to advance our own agendas, all those things must actually be used for everyone else first. And you will be the last one to benefit from it. And if you're asking yourself, but then how am I going to have things? How will I be able to get things done? You trust God because he will use other people's greatness to serve you and to do the things that you need. But whatever was given to you, everyone else comes first. That's what it means to be a servant of all. That's what it means to come last. Instead of putting you first in the line of those who benefit from your greatness, or instead of saying, oh, I'm not great at all, because that's ingratitude. To say, to look at yourself and see something great, and yet when someone compliments you and you say, oh, I'm not that good, I'm not that great, that's ingratitude. God gave you something that he didn't give to everyone, and you're saying to his face, he actually never gave that to me. So acknowledge that God gave you something, and yet instead of using that for your own sake, to advance your own agenda, put yourself last and see how can you serve others. This is what true greatness in the kingdom of God means. It's not denying the greatness, it's translating greatness into service. And he doesn't only explain it. Like, guys, this is how you fix the world. Now go and do it. He exemplifies it. There you go. Nailed it. I mean, I had to choose this one because now it's an alliteration. I did it for Richard, and he's not even here today. So I hope he'll listen to the message. I could even say just for me to get the alliteration right. But he plays the example. He is the role model for us. He's not only saying it, he's showing it how it's done. Because he did it, and the way that he did it, we cannot even match. He says in 10:45, and that's how he finishes this small speech, for even the Son of Man, that's himself, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Even me, the greatest of all, that's what I'm doing. I'm transforming greatness into service. And I think it's beautifully put by Paul when he's talking about pride and humility to the church of the Philippians. In Philippians 2, 5 to 7, he says, have this mind among yourselves, and he's talking about humility, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And this whole passage turns around this one Greek word, kenosis, that refers to Jesus emptying of himself. Kenosis means this emptying of his power, of his glory, of his honor, this letting go of everything that he had as God and rightfully his to serve us and to die for us. His kenosis is the greatest example of how greatness is turned not into power, but into service. When they were about to arrest him, Peter drew his sword and he was about to kill someone. He tried to, he missed. And Jesus says, you shouldn't do that because if I wanted, I could bring down legions of angels to save me. That shows how he had the power and yet he chose not to use it, because if he had chosen to use his power, he wouldn't be able to undergo the death that we deserved, so to pay the penalties for our sins, therefore purchasing our reconciliation with God. He chose not to use it, even though he could have, and he would be right in doing so. His kenosis cannot be matched. We don't have as much honor, as much power as God had when he gave it up for our sake. We cannot match it, but we should imitate it. Whatever talents you have, whatever opportunities you have that God has given you, those are little opportunities for your own little and humble kenosis. Is your choosing to let go of something that you could use for your own sake so to serve others. This word, if all of us kept that in mind, and I failed at that very often, that would fix the world. If that kenosis, that choice of non-power, that choice of I'm going to put everyone first, and yet use everything that was given, using the greatness that I was given, I'm not going to deny it, but I will use it for everyone else first. That is kenosis. That would fix the world. But before we go again, before I speak again of fixing the world, I want to sort of give a warning that I think is necessary with this message, is that it's in light of everything that I'm saying of our greatness needs to be used for service, it's very easy to make the life of service about ourselves. It's very easy to think the life of service starts by looking inside, knowing thyself, and then after you figure out who you are, what you're given, then you go and serve. And that will be pleasing to God. On the contrary, the life of service starts by looking outside and ends by looking outside. You don't ever need to look inside. Even though your greatness needs to be used for service, and that's why God gave you that, not all of your service will be tied to that greatness. Your hands are not tied to do only the things you're good at. Remember that one of Jesus' most humble acts of service was washing the disciples' feet. And he didn't wash the disciples' feet because he knew a really good foot massage and he was really good at it, because that was part of his greatness. No, he washed their feet because their feet were dirty. That's all. You don't need to be great at washing feet to wash other people's feet. So the life of service begins by looking outside and asking, where there is a need? Where is there something that needs to be done that I can do, even though I might do it averagely? Or even below average. I might be mediocre at washing feet, and yet if it needs to be done and in my place of service, then I can do it. So most of the message is for those who have already sort of recognized or figured out that you're good at stuff, or that you are given much. Maybe you're given wealth, maybe you're given, again, a privileged birth, or many talents. For those people, I would say, use it for kenosis. Use it for letting go of your own agenda and serve others. But if you haven't figured it out, don't go looking for it. Because if you have a heart that loves service and that serves, first of all, God will find a way to use you in the things you're good at. But you don't need to start by looking inside. But again, I said before this digression that if everyone were to follow the idea of kenosis and letting go of greatness, or at least of power, and using the greatness for service, the world would be a better place. And this is the other danger of this message. This is only Jesus, sort of his own little neat idea to fix the world, and we'll do it just because we want the world to be a better place for our kids and our grandkids. So we do it because we want to make the world a better place. That's not the way to go, because we'll fail and we won't have the motivation to do it if that's our only motivation. We just want to make the world a better place, even though it's a good intention. We do it not to advance this idea, but we do it because we have understood what Jesus did for us. It's not an agenda, it's a response. If we understand and grasp what Jesus actually did for us, that his death was a real event in the real history that had a real effect of purchasing our freedom from our sins, of paying for our sins and reconciling us to God, then if we look at that and we grasp that, we respond with service because we can do no other. Because if we allow our imagination to grasp what does it mean for God to go undergo this kenosis and let go of everything to save you and you at your worst and me at my worst, then there is nothing else that we can do but to say, God, can you put me last? Can I do some of it as well? Can I serve you first and then my brothers and sisters so they will know you as well? is not only to make a world a better place, even though it would make the world a better place. We do it because grasping it, we can do no other. So as we celebrate the communion in a few minutes, we are celebrating and remembering a real event that had a real effect in history and a real effect on our own story. And if we live out a life of kenosis, a life of using whatever we're given as an opportunity for service, then we do it out of that response and always putting God first and everyone else first as well. So the way that we like to do responses here is not to invite you to come up here or raise your hand or anything like that, but we have a card for that. We have this white card that I hope you've gotten as well that has a few boxes in it. So if you do not call yourself a Christian and you don't follow Jesus and you'd like to, I mean, your prayer way of becoming a Christian is not complicated, but we'd love to talk to you and discuss it and have a chat about it and maybe talk about the next step. So if you'd like to follow Jesus, please check the box and give to the ushers after the offering time. And if you are a Christian, if you call yourself a Christian, but you want to take a next step, if you want to get baptized, we just had a baptism, but we'll have more in the future, you can check that box. If you want to be connected in community or go to a small group, you check the box. The small group leaders will talk to you. And if you'd like to serve, hint, hint, there is a box for that as well. And we'll let you know what are the areas of the church that we have the most need. And as much as possible, we'll try to connect your greatness to the opportunities that you would have to serve here in the church as well. So I'm going to pray for us. And please stand by. We'll do communion right after. Okay? God, we thank you so much for your word and also for being so generous with your gifts. Because you are a generous God. We thank you for being alive. We thank you for all the comfort that you have provided. We thank you for our health to be here today. We thank you for the good weather. We thank you for a gift that you have given us, our talents, our aptitudes, our skills. We thank you for everything that we are good at. We do not deny them, Lord. But we pray that we'll be able to imitate your own kenosis, that we'll be able to use it not for our sake, but for yours. That in the line of people who benefit from it, we will come last, and we will trust you to provide for us whatever we need, so that we may focus on serving others and serving you with all we are and all we have. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.